All right, very cool. If you have your Bibles, if you'll open them up to Galatians chapter 2. I had a time's kind of getting away, so we're just going to jump into our message this morning. Galatians chapter 2. We're going through Galatians. We're going through chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Back in 1944, C.S. Lewis gave a lecture called The Inner Ring. And you can find it in a compilation book of his lectures called The Weight of Glory. But in this lecture, C.S. Lewis warned about what basically amounts to peer pressure, about how it is endemic to human nature to want to draw an inner ring around ourselves and around an exclusive group of people. And his lecture was talking about the dangers of the behavior that we'll sometimes engage in trying to get into that inner ring, to be accepted by those that we feel like are the elite. But this tendency to draw a ring around ourselves and around an acceptable group of people is pretty much just part of human nature. There's a tendency that we have as humans to want to draw this circle to determine who's in and who's out, and base our assessments of value on those kinds of things. That's just the way we are. We'll have a variety of criteria that we'll use to determine who's in and who's out, but as human beings, that tendency is just there. And nowhere is it more evident than in the realm of religion. And sadly, it's been evident within the church. And it's been evident within the church since its very beginning. And that's what we're going to look at this morning as we continue in our study of Galatians. We're going to look at this tendency to exclude and how it manifests on a religious level and what it means in light of the good news of God's grace through Jesus Christ, how this behavior stacks up against God's grace. Paul's been telling the story, and that's what we've been looking at. Paul's been telling the story of how he came to know Jesus. He's trying to enlighten the Galatians as to what his life looks like as a life characterized by grace. And he told about his life before he was a believer, about how he used to persecute the church, and he talked about the radical transformation that took place in his life when he encountered Jesus Christ, and how the Lord delivered a gospel to him, an understanding of what this salvation meant to him directly, and how he went then to Jerusalem and conferred with Peter and the leaders of the church there, and they understood his teaching, and they gave him the right hand of fellowship, and so that's what we had been looking at up until this point. Now Paul's going to finish up his story telling of another meeting that he had with Peter, one that didn't go so well, that happens after this initial visit that he had with Peter. We're going to look at this account, and we're going to hopefully draw some instructions from it as to how we as a church community must live and deal with each other and understand what it means in light of God's grace. So, if you're there, if you've opened your Bible up to Galatians chapter 2, we're going to pick up where we left off, and let's just read verses 11 through 13 to begin with here. He says, "Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy." All right, in Acts chapter 15, we have a little bit of a background on this story here, on what's happening. After Paul finishes up his meeting with Peter and the leadership there in Jerusalem, it tells us in Acts chapter 15 how the leaders then sent Paul and Barnabas and Silas on up to Antioch with a message that talked about this cooperation that was to happen now between the Jewish and the Gentile believers. And according to the narrative in Acts, Paul and Silas and Barnabas stay in Antioch for a while to minister to the new community of believers there. So in this passage, according to Paul, Peter makes a trip from Jerusalem, and that's not in the book of Acts, but according to Paul here, Peter makes his trip from Jerusalem up to Antioch. Antioch is a coastal city to the north of Jerusalem. I think you can see it on the map on the left there. And what's happening in Antioch, according to Paul's description, is a wonderful thing, because what we have here in this community is Jewish believers and Gentile believers coexisting according to this letter that was sent by the apostles, according to the instruction that they gave. We're not going to add anything to the Gentiles. We're not going to force them to come under the constrictions of the law. We're going to fellowship and work together on the basis of our salvation in Christ. But while he was there, while Peter was there up in Antioch, fellowshipping with these guys that were up there, a delegation of Jewish believers, which Paul plainly says were sent by James, who's the leader of the church in Jerusalem, sent by him, they come up to Antioch as well. And their presence creates a problem for Peter, because they were clearly not on board with this notion of Jews and Gentiles eating meals together. And when Peter realizes this, according to Paul, he says Peter withdrew from this time of fellowship. And the word in the Greek is hupostello, and it means to draw back in timidity or in fear. And he says that he separated himself from the Gentiles during the mealtime there. And so as we look at this, we kind of have to try to put it together in our own imagination to understand what was happening here. In my imagination, as I see this, I think what happened was when Peter recognized that these Jewish believers were coming up and they were sent by James and they weren't fellowshipping with the Gentiles on the same level that Peter was. They weren't sharing meals together. Then Peter started making excuses as to why he wasn't going to make it to the mealtime. And one excuse led to another till at a point in time, after a few days of this, it started to become obvious that Peter is avoiding this meal. He's avoiding this contact with the Gentiles. And the connection there would have been obvious. And Paul is so distressed by this because, you know, Peter is a leader. He's seen as a pillar within the church. And so his activity and his actions are going to carry a lot of weight with them. And so he begins to influence the other Jewish believers who were there. And so these other Jewish believers start following suit, and they quit hanging out with the Gentile believers. And Paul even says, with some obvious anguish here, that even Barnabas was carried away with this trend. Kind of like saying, you know, et tu, Brute, you're doing this as well? Now, we look at this and we think, what is the big deal here? I mean, you know, to us, it just seems like, who cares who eats with who? I mean, so what? But to really understand this series of events, we've actually got to read this not from the vantage point of 21st century American Christians. We've got to actually understand this from the vantage point of the world in which they lived, in the ancient Near East. We've got to understand what was at stake here, because mealtime in the ancient world was a matter of incredible importance, far more so than it is for us today. There were no drive-through windows in those days. People didn't eat on the go. There wasn't the kind of attitude that we have towards eating in those days. A mealtime, to have a good meal, to have a time of fellowship and mealtime together was a big deal. I mean, it was a matter of great importance. It was a special event. And being invited to a table to share a meal with someone, with anyone, was symbolic of friendship. If you were going to have a meal with someone, if I were to come up to you and say, we're going to share a meal together, it wouldn't be like today. Today we think, wow, that's cool. I'd like to hang out with you. It was a matter of an invitation into a relationship with an individual. When we both eat from the same table, we become part of each other. That's part of the significance of the communion table. We become part of each other because we're both eating the same thing. We're eating a lot of times from the same plate in that culture and environment. So what becomes part of my body with that food becomes a part of your body, and we're united that way. We're one in that way. So being invited to share a meal with someone was a symbol of unity and acceptance. So in the ancient world, your identity was determined by who you ate your meals with. In the Roman world, there was a great class distinction, and so rich people didn't eat with poor people. One of those things that Paul had to deal with in 1 Corinthians 11, in correcting the fellowship meal that they were having. Now the Pharisees, the Jewish Pharisees, rigidly avoided any kind of social contact with non-Jewish people. I mean, so it's not surprising that eating with non-Jewish people was seen as a serious taboo. They didn't have any kind of social contact with them. They didn't want to be defiled by the Gentiles. To the Pharisees, eating with a non-Jewish person was to endorse how they lived. It was to endorse their beliefs and their morals and even their faith, which would have been different from the Jewish people. And so we have to understand that the Jewish people had an elaborate system in place already, way before Christianity came. An elaborate system of determining what was clean or unclean foods. You know, the law of Moses put together a lot of different distinctions as to what was going to be the kind of food you're allowed to eat and the food you weren't going to eat. Now, the Romans didn't have any kind of system like that at all. They ate all kinds of things that were abhorrent to the Jewish people. They'd eat pork and shellfish and things like that. And there were also elaborate rituals with the clean food to make food kosher. They had an elaborate ritual to have to go through to make sure that it was something that was all right to eat. And so when we're talking about these fellowship meals, we're talking about how the early church used to worship together. In the early church, the most evidence that we have shows that they would gather together, and instead of meeting like this, like we do, they'd get together every time and celebrate with each other by singing psalms and praying for one another and getting into the Word together. That's much as similar to what we do, but then they'd always have a meal together. They'd celebrate a meal, and in the midst of eating that meal, they'd celebrate the Lord's table. And so what was happening here? That's how the fellowship times went down in the ancient church. And what's happening here is Peter and these other Jews are withdrawing from this time of fellowship. They might be hanging out with them to some extent and interacting with them to some extent. But when it comes to this meal time, this community meal that the church is celebrating as a part of their fellowship time together, suddenly Peter and these other guys are disappearing. They're not there. And Paul says that he opposes Peter to his face for withdrawing from this meal. And what Paul's point to the Galatians is that the good news of Jesus is accepting. It's accepting of others. In contrast with what the law provides, in contrast with what the law demands, rather, the good news of God's grace through Jesus Christ becomes accepting of other people. When we exclude others for religious reasons, we're violating the very principle of what the good news is all about. And you know, in all honesty, as we're trying to make an application to ourselves from this, we're not going to find any circumstance in our culture that's exactly like this. I mean, that's going to be just exactly. It's not going to match what's happening in this particular culture at that time. But we can find situations that are somewhat similar and be able to draw conclusions about that in terms of the way we behave. Because any time that we start drawing circles around ourselves that exclude other followers from fellowship, it corresponds to this situation. Anytime that we begin to exclude other Christians from our fellowship, we fall into the same trap. We can create inner rings over all kinds of issues. We can create inner rings over issues of politics. You know, sometimes we can get so thrilled with a particular political movement or point of view that it's hard to imagine that there's any other. It's hard to imagine that somebody could vote differently from the way I vote and still be a Christian. I mean, we start thinking that Jesus wants, you know, Jesus expects us to vote Republican and all these different things, and we start rejecting the authenticity of any Christian who would do otherwise. And in the process of that, we've drawn a ring around ourselves and those who agree with us, and we've excluded other Christians. And that's exactly what Paul's talking about. When we draw rings around ourselves, when we draw circles around ourselves that call us in and leave others out, we're violating the very grace that Jesus saved us with. And sometimes inner rings are drawn over other issues, maybe more important issues like race, as the account that we're looking at here did. That was a racial issue that was developing there. And I can't think of anything more corrupting of the good news than that, of falling prey to the madness of racial prejudice. Yet it happens all the time. That kind of thing happens on a regular basis. Sometimes the differences, even when it comes to racial prejudice, don't even have to be that big at all. They can be kind of small, seemingly insignificant to us. But there's all kinds of things that we draw circles for. I saw that movie, Hotel Rwanda. I don't know if you've ever seen it, but it tells the story of a man's survival during the great civil war that erupted between the Hutu and the Tutsi tribes in Rwanda. What's interesting is as I've looked into that and studied that, I realized that there's one thing that the movie leaves out. There's one thing that you'll not know about that situation based just on a viewing of the movie. 80% of those involved in those battles and that genocide consider themselves to be Christians. consider themselves to be followers of Jesus Christ. And somebody in the early 90s went and inquired of the leadership of both tribes saying, why are you doing this? How can you do this in light of who Jesus is? And their response was, racial purity and tribal bloodlines are far more important than the teachings of Christ. It's madness. That's the madness of racial prejudice. They drew circles around themselves, around their heritage, and they excluded anyone who didn't come from that. And they, even if they claimed the same faith, the same Savior as themselves. We can draw circles to create inner rings over issues of denominational tradition or doctrinal perspective. And when I say that, I'm not talking about like a cultic environment where someone would deny salvation through Christ. We're not talking about that, but just different approaches to the way we would go about believing in Christ or expressing that belief in Christ. And I'll tell you what, I'm just going to be honest with you. We have to be very careful about this very thing right here within our fellowship. I mean, how do I put this? We have a certain style to the way we meet as a fellowship. I don't know if you've noticed that yet, but we do. And we have a particular way about celebrating the communion, the Lord's table, the bread and cup. We do it at our burning house meetings, and it's kind of different. And we could easily be tempted to start drawing circles around ourselves, saying, well, this is the way, it's the right way to do things, and this is the truth, and this is the way to do church, and begin to attitudinally, at least, is that a word, attitudinally? Either way, it is now. We can begin to exclude, through our attitudes, exclude those who aren't a part of our little inner ring, and who may not do things the way we do. We have a casual attitude, atmosphere, the way we meet. Luther, anybody hassle you today? Did they? Look at that. Now, see, he shouldn't have been nodding his head yes. He should have been shaking his head no, because dress is a non-issue. And it shouldn't ever be an issue at all that would divide us in for any reason. Someone a while ago came to talk to me about a concern about this very thing in terms of our burning house meetings. He was concerned that the way that I was presenting things, the way I was contrasting our burning house meetings with the way a traditional church would carry out the time of communion or a communion service was starting to sound kind of derogatory. And what he told me was that I was using language that implied that our way of doing this was the right way and that other ways of doing it were wrong. And even without realizing it, even unintentionally, as far as I can examine my own motives, even unintentionally, circles were being drawn around us by the language that I was using. See, we may not even intend it, but it can happen nonetheless. That's why I thank God for godly corrections, because if correction needs to take place, and I'm grateful for that, we can change and we don't have to fall into those kind of things. See, you thought I had my act together. Now you know better, but we have to be so careful because we can start drawing circles and creating inner rings and not even know it. We have to stop and check ourselves every once in a while. As we go along, as we're doing community together, as we're doing church together, and ask ourselves, is my attitude consistent with the accepting nature of the good news of God's grace? While the claim of salvation is exclusive in that Jesus says it's through himself alone, when it comes to our community together, it needs to be inclusive of all who want to come. And we have to ask ourselves, am I drawing circles around myself or my way of doing things? Or am I breaking down religious barriers in my actions or my attitudes? Am I being religious or am I being spiritual in seeking after the Lord and in my interaction with other people? All right, now Paul tells us why this was happening in Peter's case. And he tells us there in verse 12, right near the end of verse 12. What does he say? What does Paul say? Why does Peter withdraw? Anybody want to shout it out? Fear. And see, that is something that is underlying our tendency to exclude. Exclusivity is born out of fear and not out of faith. Now, that doesn't mean that's the only thing that breeds exclusivity. There's a lot of different motives. Pride can be a cause for exclusivity. Ignorance can be a cause for exclusivity. But in Peter's case, it was fear. And that's what I want to look at this morning as we examine this and see how this fits with our own lives. Now, what do you think Peter was afraid of? I mean, what would cause Peter? Do you think Peter was just scared of Gentiles or something? I mean, did that bother him? The word that Paul uses there is phobeo. And obviously you can tell that is the root word for our English word phobia. And it means to either be afraid and to cower or to treat with reverential awe, which is an interesting little twist on that word, because Paul says that these delegates that were sent by James came, and it was on their arrival that suddenly Peter is afraid. Now, what is it about these delegates? And who is James in this story? I mentioned already that he is the leader of the church in Jerusalem, but do you know something else about James? Any ideas about who James is? Do you know who James's brother was? Jesus, that's right. James is at least the half-brother of Jesus. You talk about somebody who's, you know, the big dog. You talk about the guy in the family. I mean, that's it. You're not going to get any closer to Christ than that. It's his brother. And so James sends these delegates up, and these delegates are not hanging out with the Gentiles, and Peter is giving into the pressure of that. Peter is afraid suddenly. That's the big deal. I believe Peter was afraid of how he was going to be perceived by these guys whom James had sent. And I believe what Peter was afraid of was he was in fear for his own reputation. And I'll tell you, if there's one thing that dominates the attitude of the church today, if there's anything that we're good at drawing circles and rings and things like that about, it's over this kind of issue. The church has become obsessed with its reputation and obsessed with trying to be respectable. And you know, if you haven't read it yet, I really highly recommend to you Mike Iaconelli's book, Messy Spirituality. And I want to read something to you from that. I can't word it any better than he did. But from Messy Spirituality, here's what Mike Iaconelli wrote about this. He said, according to his critics, Jesus did God all wrong. He went to the wrong places, he said the wrong things, and worst of all, he let just anyone into the kingdom. Jesus scandalized an intimidating elitist country club religion by opening membership in the spiritual life to those who had been denied it. And what made people furious was Jesus' irresponsible habit of throwing open the doors of his love to the whosoevers and the just anyones and the not a chancers like you and me. Nothing makes people in the church more angry than grace. Boy, don't I know it. It's ironic. We stumble into a party where we weren't invited to, and we find the uninvited standing at the door, making sure no other uninviteds get in. And then a strange phenomena occurs. As soon as we're included in the party because of Jesus' irresponsible love, we decided to go and make grace more responsible by becoming self-appointed kingdom monitors, guarding the kingdom of God, keeping the riffraff out, which, as I understand it, are who the kingdom of God is supposed to include. It's so true. You can't find a more accurate picture than that, the way we behave as Christians. We're constantly trying to clean this place up. We're constantly trying to make it respectable. Mike Iaconelli, he hit it on the head there. He died way too soon. But it's such a true observation of the strange behavior we participate in as the church. And it's something that I believe Peter fell prey to in this circumstance here. Out of fear of losing his respectability, he excluded the Gentile believers and ended up corrupting the good news of the grace of Jesus Christ. That's why Paul called it play acting at that point, hypocrisy. You know, Robbie was showing somebody pictures the other day, somebody who was sharing with them about the baptisms and stuff, and one of the surf and grill meetings, you know, fellowship times. What do you call those? Surf and grill hangout things? Where's Mike? What do we call it? Hanging out, whatever. But anyway, so we're all hanging out, having a party at the beach, and there were some pictures of that, and Robbie was showing somebody who is doesn't come to this fellowship pictures of it, and you know, one of us happened to be in those pictures with tattoos and you know, looking maybe like just rolled out of bed or something or whatever, and the person looked at that and said, kind of disapprovingly, "Wow, that's a rough looking character." And Robbie, without missing a beat and with sincere admiration, said back to him, "Yeah, but that's Eastgate." And I love that. And I would take that one step further and say, "Yeah, but that's my Father's kingdom." Because he never said he was coming for the respectable people to begin with. He said he was coming for us. He said he was coming for those who didn't have their act together. He was coming for those who weren't good at doing this, but who were willing to trust him and love him and believe him and follow him. And if we really want to represent the good news of the grace of God, of the message of this kingdom that God's established, we're going to have to give up all fear of losing our respectability in the process. And don't get me wrong, I love those moments where I look really respectable to everybody. I like to wave at them as they go by. I stole that line from a movie, but either way, it's still true. That's right, Pirates of the Caribbean. Anyway, let's finish up here this morning in Galatians 2 in verse 14. He says, "But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, 'If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of the Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel the Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified.'" And here's our final observation. And when it comes to a relationship with God, and by extension, our relationship with each other, Christ is the basis for our acceptance, not any kind of religious standard that we may perceive or dream up on our own. When Paul said that they weren't being straightforward about the good news, he confronts Peter openly. And that word for straightforward in the Greek is orthopedeo, and it means to walk in a straight line. Like the way a cop would have you walk in a straight line for a sobriety test. Not that I know anything about that, but I mean, I'm just saying that you know, the idea of walking in a straight line. I was just thinking it sounds weird. There's my respectability for you anyway. He's saying that Peter wasn't walking straight. Peter wasn't walking straight. He wasn't walking in harmony with the gospel of grace. He was too busy drawing circles around himself and around his fellow Jews. We can't walk straight if we're busy drawing circles around ourselves. We're not going to get anywhere if we're busy drawing circles around ourselves. We can't rightly live out the reality of grace if we're excluding people in the process of it, if we're making inner rings that keep people out. What Paul says to him probably cut to the heart, because he reminds Peter that even though he's a Jew by nature, he's already been living like the Gentiles that he's withdrawing from. And withdrawing this way is compelling them to try to live like he is. If they want to hang out with Peter, they're obviously going to have to become like Jews. And Paul is saying that's wrong. And I think it was poignant for Peter because according to Acts chapter 10, we know that Peter had a vision about this very same thing. He was sitting up on a rooftop one time and he saw this vision where a sheet was lowered down from heaven, and inside of it were all of the animals that the law proclaimed as unclean. And he heard a voice speak to him, and the voice said, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." And you know, Peter's a good Jewish boy. He's grown up as a good Jewish boy. And so he hears this and he, you know, probably thinks it's a test. You're kidding me, right? You're just testing me. And so God has to go through it three different times and show him the same thing. And he finally says in verse 15 of chapter 10 there in Acts, God says to him, "What God has declared clean, you must not call common." And this was to prepare him for an invitation that he was going to get from a Roman captain, a Roman legionnaire who wanted to hear the good news about the gospel. And Peter, as a good Jew, would have never gone to the house of a Gentile, but God was preparing him that he was supposed to go and do this. See, God's point wasn't about food in that issue. I'm sure the principle obviously still applies, but God's central point in that was about people. God was telling Peter that it was inconsistent with the gospel to call Gentiles common or unclean. It's inconsistent with the gospel to call any people common or unclean. In reality, Peter was the pioneer when it came to crossing racial boundaries like this. Peter was the first one to do it. He was the first one to step over the threshold into the house of a Gentile person and eat with him. And now here he is, out of fear, excluding the Gentiles from fellowship as though the law were the basis for acceptance. And Paul reminds him that we're not justified before God on the basis of the law. We're justified before God on the basis of Jesus Christ and our faith in Jesus Christ. Now, in qualifying this, you know, you make a statement like this and you always have to qualify because, I guess, because that's, you just do. But remember, this doesn't discount what Paul said back in 1 Corinthians when he was talking about separating from immorality. Remember, there was a guy caught in sin and Paul was saying, now he needs to be excluded. That had to do with the immorality that he was presently participating in and pursuing. And as Christians, we're not to be pursuing those things. So in the context of the community, and in that context, Paul was trying to say there has to be this exclusion. But it isn't about morality or sinful behavior that Paul is talking about here. It's talking about the source of true morality anyway. It doesn't come from the law. It comes from relationship with Christ. And that in itself is the source, the basis of our relationship with each other. And that's the subject at hand here. Jesus is the basis of our Christian experience, and therefore he's the basis of our unity with other Christians. It's not culture that binds us together to other Christians. It's not our language. It's not our skin color or our worship style or our political persuasions. It's not even what we think about secondary stuff, secondary doctrines like baptism or whether a church should be purpose-driven or not, or emergent in its views, or how we view eschatology. What binds us together in Christ is this common confession in the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ. That is the basis for our unity with other Christians. That is the sole basis for our unity with other Christians. We all come from different backgrounds here. We all have different perspectives on many different things. But the basis for the community that we have, the basis for the union we have in fellowship together, the basis for any familial sense that we have within the kingdom of God is this confession of faith in Jesus Christ, and that alone, not anything else. And as long as another person or a group of people confesses the essential good news of Christ, we should have a free flow of relationship with that person or those groups of people. We might look differently or act differently or worship differently or vote differently or spend our money differently. We might speak different languages or baptize differently or do church differently, but if we both believe in the good news of Christ as described here in this passage alone, then we're part of the same family. We're part of the same kingdom, and there should be no inner ring that excludes others from us. We rightly represent the gospel of grace when we stop drawing circles around ourselves that divide us from other Christians. After all, it wasn't our point of view that saved us. It wasn't our particular means or style in which we go about doing church that saved us. It wasn't our cultural preferences or our tastes in worship music that redeemed us to God. It was one thing that saved us, and that's the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on our behalf. And when we remember how much God has saved us from, when we remember who we were before him, when we remember all that he's redeemed us from, it should make it easier for us to love one another and to look past the differences that we may have with other Christians and find that unity that's found in Christ, right? In the late 300s, actually, literally the 300s, there's a man by the name of Abbot Moses. He was a runaway slave. He was actually the leader of a band of robbers, of 75 thieves who lived in ancient Africa. And one day he and his gang attacked a monastery in order to plunder it. And something happened to Moses at that point, not the Jewish Moses, but this Moses, a desert father. He was so enraptured by the head abbot's loving mannerisms and behavior and warmth that he actually sincerely repented in the midst of trying to plunder this place. He stopped where he was, repented, and asked to be able to remain there at that monastery. And so he did. And for years, he was this large, he was described as a very large man, a very mean kind of rough exterior and all. And he struggled a lot with his past over the years. He was often tempted to return to his old life. The thieves that he used to run with would come and try to tempt him away. And he struggled with it on a daily basis. But over the years, he remained faithful to his calling. He remained faithful to Jesus. and through it all. And finally, he was made the head abbot of a different monastery, over 75 monks, the exact same number of thieves that he had run with at one time. And it said once, there's a story that's told of him, it said that a division had erupted in a nearby monastery, and it was threatening to tear them all apart. And they called for Abbot Moses to come and render a judgment about the situation, because they felt one man was not walking according to their order. And so he came reluctantly, and as he came, he carried with him a sack, a leaking bag of sand over his shoulder. And he walked the whole way with his leaking bag of sand. And when he arrived at the monastery, the brothers asked him why he was carrying such a thing on his back. And he said simply, "This sand is my sins, which are trailing out behind me while I go to judge the life of another." And at that reply, the brothers dropped their accusations and returned to focusing on their own salvation rather than the differences that they had with their brothers. The gospel of grace through Jesus Christ is accepting of others. And while his claims to salvation are exclusive, the gospel becomes all-inclusive to those who will listen to it and receive it and be forgiven. Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for us is the basis of our acceptance with God and becomes the basis for our acceptance of each other. So let's stop drawing circles around ourselves. Let's be careful not to draw a circle around this place. And let's walk in a straight line and demonstrate the grace of Jesus to a world that needs him. Does that sound like a plan? All right, cool. Well, if you'll stand with me and we'll have the band come up and close with a song.
There's one other correction, too. There's many of us that didn't ever really think you had it all together. So...
that be?
Dustin? Oh, I see. I thought you had a question. You're just saying that was you. All right, let's pray. Father, I just pray that we take this word to heart and that we learn from it and that we do walk in a straightforward way with your grace and the knowledge of your kingdom. Help us keep our arms wide open, Lord, to love those you bring across our path. To love without reservation, because we as the uninvited know what it's like to be excluded and on the outside. So help us, Lord Jesus, to be inclusive and loving in all that we do so that we do rightly represent your great love. Father, we just pray for these that we mentioned today, for Jim as he's in the hospital, and we ask you to touch him and mend him. We pray for Dale as he's on the road. We pray for all of those, Father, in our midst who have need. We just ask you to touch and to mend, to provide grace and strength and supply for every need that's here. We love you, Lord Jesus, and we know that you do this. We just pray that you work this in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.